absence of the word. In many of these stories, the word of God itself doesn't condemn or condone the action. It leaves it to our discernment, maybe to glean from the context.
Yeah.
And such is the case here. I guess what I'm thinking, is there another side to this? And where they, while they prepared to go to war in light of Deuteronomy 13, which they should have, there was Phinehas' confrontation in question form in verse 16, and they did not go to war till they heard the answer and it was settled. Are they really all that wrong? For they never went to war till they investigated, as you said, and when they heard the answer, the whole war was averted. So was it all that wrong to go there and investigate?
I pointed out when I went through it, that was the first step, which is a good step that they made, was the fact that they went down to investigate. But investigation does not involve accusation. An investigation is to find the truth, but what they said is you committed a trespass.
I'm looking at verse 16, and punctuation is not inspired, but it's a question form.
Yes, but the insinuation is that they have committed a trespass. What trespass is it that you have committed?
Can I throw one other thing? Is that any different than the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, I've heard from the house of Chloe, and then he addresses it, or the Galatians, another gospel? I'm just thinking, that's all.
Yes. It's interesting. I would tend to think, actually, that they were connecting the trespass, and they connected actually with building the altar. So the trespass is quite specific in the verse. It's the fact that they built the altar. That's the trespass they've done. So I think that's what we're driving at there. But one would not mistake their zeal for what they were doing. I think actually it was the one thing they should have done was observe that instruction in Deuteronomy and ask, well, why are you doing it? But they didn't. They said, yeah, that's okay. I can read between you two, but that's how I would see it. Yeah. Yeah.
It seems to me that when we read through the historical books, that those 2.5 tribes having crossed east of Jordan did not play a great role in the history of the nation, as did the other 10.5.
Yeah.
But to me, it's very ironic. And this crossed my mind as you were speaking, that there came a time in the history of the nation when literally the nation was in idolatry.
Yes.
And the Lord raised a man from the east side of Jordan by the name of Elijah the Tishbite of Gilead to come over and to correct the situation in the west side. Prominent that the Lord would choose one of those people, particularly at one of the most critical times in the history of the nation when Ahab was ruling and Baal was worshipped and so on, that the man who was raised at the time came from those tribes.
Yes, this was the tribe of Dan. It's interesting that. And of course, Jephthah came from the same tribe.
The response of the 2.5 tribes is a lovely illustration of the scripture in Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. But it's not an easy thing to do when you're the one that's being accused.
No.
The natural man wants to lash out at that time.
Yeah.
But that soft answer did avert disaster at that point.
Yeah.
And it's a good illustration.
Yes, the end of the story is very good because the men from the other side readily recognized the motive of the others and happily accepted it. And rejoiced in the end result of it.
You mentioned that there was no divine command to build this altar named Ed. And I'm wondering if there's anywhere in Scripture where an altar is used to be a witness, and maybe you can restate once again for the benefit of all of us what the true purpose of the altar was that was at Shiloh. And were they using an altar correctly by using it as a witness?
The altar here was a witness for the children that they belonged to Israel, and that there was another real altar at Shiloh. That was the purpose of this particular altar. But where God commands an altar to be built as he did on the other side of Jordan when they came out of the river, of course it was with its purpose that the children might ask, what do you mean by this? Whether these had the same thing in mind that the children would ask what was meant by this altar It might seem that way here, but they had no command for doing it. But the first one had this command from God, and it was in order that the children might ask and they would be able to explain the great deliverances of God. The altar on the other side of Jordan, the Jesus building, was to witness that they were part of Israel, basically.
Is there ever in Scripture, in any other place, an altar used to be used as a testimony?
As a witness? When we're talking of altars, really, it's the one in the commencement of the book is one which was the one sacrifices for. It was a memorial. But if you go into the story of Elijah, you remember that he built the altar at Mount Carmel, and he took the 12 stones to build the altar thereby. And I would say that that was a sign to Israel at the time, though it was to the ten tribes. But he built 12, an altar with 12 stones, each stone for each tribe of the nation. And he was looking at Israel as it was in God's eyes, as an entity, not as a divided nation. So in that sense, it was that particular altar would have been a witness. Yes. Yes, would you say that one? Yes. This is Mitzvah, the altar which is called Mitzvah. Witness between thee and me, yeah. And an altar was a witness of certain things, because when Abraham built his altar, first of all, in Genesis 12, it was a witness that he was claiming the land. So he did have witness, it was for a purpose of witness. Anyone else want to say anything about that? Tim?
Yes, just a couple of points. The first one, just a minor point, gets back to what was discussed with Randy in verse 16. If you read verse 16 without the immediate question, it comes out like this. You have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. The question form comes in the beginning of that sentence. What trespass or what treachery is this that you have done all these things? And I think in that sense, I do take it that it is not so much investigation, but accusation. And what they're really asking is not, have you done this, but you have done this, and what kind of treachery is this? And the second point is simply about the River Jordan. And maybe this goes back to the 9.5, 2.5 debate about whether they're in the will of God or not. But does this not seem in some way a commentary of the Holy Spirit on what the division between the 9.5 and the 2.5 by the River Jordan has created? If the River Jordan was not there, or if the 2.5 dwelt with the 9.5, would this occurrence have even come up? It seems that division, there was literal division, and it seems that look how little time transpired before this physical division manifested itself in an actual national crisis.
Thank you for that. Larry, you want to answer that?
I do.
Right. Okay. Shall we pass to Elijah to answer that first, then we come back to our brother? Right? Okay. Okay.
I just wanted to, ask a question here in relation to the response of the 2.5 tribes in Joshua 22:24. They said, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Was it in fact that it was a question of trust that was deteriorating between these different parties, the 2.5 tribes and the others. Now here they are going to build something that was not established in the first place. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours. Was it in fact established that there was something afoot? How did they arrive at that impression?
Yes, I think this is a case of natural reasoning in this case, and they built it on that basis. Basically, in spiritual things, when you build something, you shall build it on a word of the Lord, which they didn't do. But I think it was natural reasoning in that that caused them to do that. Larry.
Yeah, I guess what I would say would sort of tie in with what Daniel and Tim commented on. The fact as to whether or not this would be what ultimately would be the result of the settlement on the other side of Jordan. The divine writer has recorded these events for the subsequent generations. And I believe one of the purposes is to show not only the mistakes that were made in the incident, but the tendencies of the tribes to separate.
Yeah.
And sometimes the tendency to separate before hearing the matter. In other words, they did come down and ultimately hear it. That's a good thing.
Yes.
But it does seem they had already settled in their mind that there had been a sin that had been committed, and they were ready to go to war. They weren't ready to come down. It doesn't say, we're going down to hear.
Yes.
We're going down to make war.
Yes.
They were armed for that. And my point is that the writer is recording for the subsequent generations and for us those tendencies which we are all too aware of, the tendency to cut off before really, number one, hearing, and number two, evaluating by the very altar that represents that symbol of unity between us.
Yeah.
And of course, the other side of the coin is that the 2.5 tribes, the tendency to do something like that without consulting the other brothers that were there, the other tribes, rather, and even though they did anticipate ultimately what might happen, if they knew the tendency of that to one day be down the road, then there should have been the unity.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, good answer. I can see that happen. I've seen that happen again and again, where something has been done in a local church by a little group in that little family, which no one else knows about. There's been no consultation. In some cases, we're not with any of the elders. And that sort of thing does create misgivings and misunderstanding. Henry, I think we're finished with you, is all right? Because then we're going to book a 2 minute break.
I think this chapter is an excellent chapter to ponder. I find that Galatians chapter 1, and we seem to keep going back to Galatians. Paul said, which is not another.
Yes.
And that's the issue here. Their altar was not another altar.
Uh-huh.
And their desire was to show that they believed the same God. In other words, their gospel was the same. So they were one people with the people on the other side of Jordan. I think that brings some practical teaching to us regarding, again, the Romans 14 issue, this ability to know that other man is another man's servant. And it's not necessarily my responsibility to be involved in whether he's doing right or wrong by his servant. To his own master, he stands or falls. And his master is able to make him stand. These tribes were very different. They had different cultures. They had different purposes. they were different. And yet, though they were different, and there was much diversity, their statement was, we are still the people of God on the basis of the one altar and the one gospel.
Yes.
God help us not to forget that.
And that rejoiced their heart at the end, because he said that God was the author of, not of chaos, but of peace. Shall we stop there, please, because otherwise we'll be not having time to do the second bit. Shall we just have 2 minutes only, please, and then we'll go straight on to the last one. I sure was very gracious today. They say that the final words of good men are worth noting, and we want you to read now are the final words of a very good man called Joshua. And two discourses, and we're going to read the first of them, which is chapter 23 of the book. And it came to pass a long time after that that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, and Joshua waxed old and stricken in years. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in years. And you've seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations of the name, to be an inheritance to your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even to the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or the left. Ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. What man of you shall chase a thousand? For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of this nation, even those that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, going unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty, the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but there shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God spake concerning you, all that come to pass unto you, not one thing has failed thereof. Therefore, it shall come to pass that if all good things that come upon you, the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given to you. And as I read this particular chapter, this farewell address of Joshua, the address which comes to my mind and with which I equate this one is the address which Paul makes to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And both Joshua and Paul, Joshua's address here and in Paul's address in Acts chapter 20, both of them see evil days coming for the flocks over which they had faithfully and carefully watched. I suggest it's a useful study to compare them. Both will warn against the corruption of evil associations and companionship. And both also assure their listeners, and in one case the elders of the tribes of Israel, and in the other case the elders of Ephesus, both assure their listeners of the power of the Lord to deliver, if their listeners will but trust him. And you know, as you put the two passages together, you'll see that there are key thoughts for into both passages. Subject of serving, of giving, of loving, the flock. And you'll find that you have in Paul's address, grievous wolves, and here you have the enemy in this as well, snares here. And of course the whole thing, it consists of, in both cases, of a farewell discourse. Notice how he starts this. He says, I'm old and well stricken in age. You know, that's quite an argument in itself, isn't it, that he gives to enforce attention to the words which he says. He's a man of experience and maturity, and how powerful must be the words of a man of such experience and such maturity and such experience of his God, such faithfulness, when these words are spoken from the very edge of eternity to these leaders of his nation. Now, I want to divide up what he says. Now, we're going to do it this way. We're going to look at and give a headings as we go down, and we're going to briefly see what they say, and perhaps you will not take too long. First of all, verses 3 to 5. And in verses 3 to 5, what he is talking about is the Lord's goodness to Israel. And against the Lord's goodness to Israel, he is talking of the nations of Canaan as a spoil. So the Lord's goodness to Israel in verses 3 to 5, and the nations of Israel a spoil. He's calling upon them, in fact, to remember. And he's calling upon them to remember what God has done for them, and that might cause them to be thankful. You've seen all the Lord your God has done unto all those nations because of you. The Lord your God is he that has fought for you. And so he sets out the goodness of the Lord in the conquest of Israel, or the conquest of Canaan, for his nation. You know, when you think of the conquest of Canaan, these people in Canaan were seasoned nations, and they were seasoned warriors. And they had many troops and equipment and all the rest of it. And what came into Canaan was a shepherd people. And that shepherd people had achieved mighty things, and before them seven great nations had fallen. And Israel now dwelt in lands which, in houses which they had not built, and they benefited from vineyards which they, and olive groves they had planted. And what had happened was that God had given these things to them. It was the story of God's activity in his grace to them. Not something which Israel had done for God. It's what God had done for Israel in giving them this land. And so what he is calling upon them here in these opening verses is a remembrance of his goodness to Israel. And the nations of Canaan there are a spoil. Now notice again in verses 6 down to 11. And in verses 6 down to 11, he is stating God's claims upon Israel. And here, the nations of Canaan become a snare. No longer a spoil, they become a snare. God's claims upon Israel, the nations of Canaan, a snare. And now, that's from verse 6 down to verse 11. And one of the problems, one of the things which Joshua was very concerned about was the danger of apostasy from God. Yes, true, Barry. The verses 6 to 11, the Lord's claim upon Israel. And in this case, the nations of Israel, of Canaan were a snare. Have you got that? Because if you notice what his claims are, notice what it says in verse 6. Be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Did he turn either right or left? So here's his claim upon them. And then, of course, there's the danger, the snares of the people amongst whom they're living. And verse 7 begins to tell about that, when he talks about mentioning the name of their God, swearing by them, serving them. And then he comes back to his claim, but cleave to the Lord your God. So here, then, is the danger of them becoming a snare to them. So Joshua was concerned about this, and he mentions the other people living in the land and the danger of mixed marriages and so on. Now let's look down and see what the result of apostasy is. Verse 13. The first result of apostasy from God is going to be defeat. Notice verse 13. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. They shall be snares and traps. So there will be defeat. They will no longer be driven out before them. God had won the battles for them up to now. And it's certain that the withdrawal of God's power would follow their apostasy from God, and inevitable defeat would follow from that. You see, God's power is given only to those people who are faithful to him. The second result of apostasy is discomfort. Of apostasy from God is discomfort. Now look again at verse 13, and it says, but they shall be snares and traps. So failure to press on to in obedience to God and the accomplishment of his purposes, and toleration of the enemy, as these verses indicate to us, making marriages amongst them, verse 12, for instance, talks about toleration of the enemy, and willingness to allow them to share the land. Those things would result in desperate discomfort. They don't dispossess the land. What will happen is the people of the nations will become snares and traps to them. And thirdly, the third result goes right down to verse 16. And that's, in actual fact, is complete disgrace in verse 16, because what will happen to them there is that they will be, when they've transgressed the counsel of God, they will go and serve other gods and bow down to them. That will be the final disgrace. Verse, the end of the last verse of the chapter. Yes. Now, after that, after those 11, I then go on to explain what the results of apostasy of them become the center of them is. And I've listed three things which I've given of defeat, discomfort, and disgrace. Are we okay there? Okay. Now, there are safeguards against that which he puts into this message. So I'll just give you the safeguards which he puts against this particular result. First of all, verse 6. Go back to verse 6. They were to be strong. He says, be ye therefore very courageous. Something which God had said to him in chapter 1. They were to have courage to claim what was their own. And it's because they knew that God was working on their behalf that they could have confidence in him and claim those things which are theirs. And in actual fact, verse 10 tells us that, because it says, one man of you shall chase the thousands of the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you. So they were to be strong, verse 6. Secondly, again in verse 6, they were to be submissive. Look at verse 6 again. Keep and do all that is written in the book of Moses. So the law of Moses was a revelation of the mind and will of God. And what Joshua does here is he passes on the same instruction as was given to him at the first place. Because if you remember in chapter 1, he was commanded to obey, do all that was in the law of Moses. And so he passes on that instruction. They were to be submissive. And verse 6 tells us that, in the second part, to do and keep and to do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses. Thirdly, sir?
Yes.
That's right. Yes, and teaching others to be men of the book in this particular stage. And incidentally, all right, the way through, because you get throughout the book this testimony that he did what Moses commanded, or he did what the Lord commanded Moses. It's a constant thing with this man. Now, let's go back to verse 7. Not only were they to be strong and to be submissive, but verse 7 tells us that they were to be separate, that he come not among these nations that remain among you. So there was a vigilantly continued separation from the Canaanite nations. And there are two courses open to them, actually. they could assimilate themselves in the nations, and that would be disaster, or they could follow the commandment of God here and remain separate from them. Thirdly, in verses 8 to 11, they were to be single-minded. Fourthly, I should have said they were to be single-minded. Notice what it says here. They were to cleave to the Lord their God. Verse 8, but cleave to the Lord their God. Verse 11, they were to love the Lord their God. So they were to take heed, verse 11, to themselves. And a neutral position isn't anticipated by Joshua. He is thinking of them as being single-minded in their following of God. Defective obedience and lack of separation will cause them to fail to love the Lord their God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Failure to separate, failure to obey, can all be traced back to a heart which doesn't love the Savior. All right, let me now go to the third point, and this is very confusing because I've given all sorts of things in between. But Henry, you will remember that I gave you 2 points first of all right, down to verse 11, and I've just wandered off happily on my own since then elsewhere in the chapter. But now let me come bring you back to the third major point I want to make from verse 12 down to 13. The Lord's wrath against Israel. The Lord's wrath against Israel. The nations of Israel a scourge. This is Canaan, I beg your pardon. The nations of Canaan a scourge, yes. And what he speaks of more clearly than anything else is the danger of affinity. That is, in this case, in verse 12, mixed marriages. Verse 12, he points at the danger of mixing with them, and in particular of marrying and marrying with them. And he says that that danger is very seductive and is most disastrous. And he is emphatic in refusing mixed marriage. Yes. This is 12 and 13 I'm talking about now, right? 12 and 13. And so he is talking about refusing, he's emphatic in refusing intermarriage with the Canaanites. You know, still true, isn't it? Still true. Unequal yoke are always popular, the subject, but marriages between believers and unbelievers is still something which can end in disaster. Unequal yoke. Of course, unequal yoke does not just simply involve marriage, it might involve other things as well. But as we have young men here, unequal yoke to someone who's an unbeliever can make our testimony weak and can also ruin what God has done in our lives so far. Now, notice the results of all this, and I want to quickly conclude this. One of the things which would happen would be that the inheritance would progress no further. Because their prosperity, would progress no further. Because notice what it says. The Lord your God, verse 13, will no more drive out any of these nations before you. And verse 15, all the good things which God promised them they would not receive. So their prosperity would be no longer. Secondly, those who they tolerated in their midst would be a snare and scourge to them, because verse 13 again tells us that. Those who were in their midst would be scourges and snares to them. And thirdly, these miseries are only the beginning of sorrows. And the final issue of that would be this, that they would be destroyed from the land which God had given them,
And verse 15, at the end of verse 15, tells them that would be the end of the issue. You know, God warns, and yet at the same time, these people didn't take any notice of the warning. Because subsequent history indicates to us that they, and when you come to look at Judges, that they didn't observe these things. They intermarried. The nations who were in the land became a snare and a scourge to them. And in fact, in many cases, they became subject to them. Had to be delivered by judges, sank into further subjection, and God would raise another judge to deliver them, and so on. And when you go beyond that, into the later books of the king, or the history of the kings, they participated in the idolatry of the nations and into marriage with them, and ultimately God took them off into captivity, first of all to Assyria, the first 10 tribes, and ultimately to Chaldea. And God is not mocked. And so you come to the conclusion of this chapter. And the chapter ends really with this solemn warning that if they do not observe these things, then their national existence will cease. I've run through that very quickly because I haven't got time to do much more than that. And we are down to 5:15, and I think that's the time to stop. But this evening, I've got one chapter to do. Yes, sure. Yes, the one thing which a believer doesn't do is he doesn't lose his salvation. I mean, you've got to be clear about that first of all. But he can lose his joy in the Lord. And he can lose his interest in the Word of God. And he can lose his appreciation of the promises of God. So those things which we go into possess, in that sense, the devil, by his disobedience, robs him of his inheritance. But he will never rob him of his salvation, because his salvation doesn't depend upon his faithfulness. His salvation depends upon the work of Christ. But he can lose the enjoyment of being a Christian because he loses the enjoyment of his inheritance. Does that help?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, yes.
Colossians 3:24 that says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance.
Yes.
For you serve the Lord Christ.
Yes.
That, do you think that has application as well? The reward of the inheritance.
Yes. The problem here, the reward of the inheritance, yes. Again, you see, you've got this thing of a reward held out, haven't you? I mean, the inheritance, the fact of being in heaven, if you can put it that way, is going to be ours anyway, because that's dependent upon the work of Christ. I think somebody has expressed it this way, really, is our place in heaven is not dependent upon ourselves, it's dependent upon Christ's work. But our position in the kingdom and all that goes with it is dependent upon our faithfulness to God. You know, the statement given in the parable is, be thou faithful, well done, good and faithful servant, have thou. So there was the reward. And our position in the kingdom will be dependent basically on the work of Christ, because that's where we are first of all, but the position will be dependent upon our faithfulness to the Lord, which will be recognized in that. I often think that this statement, when it talks about the Lord giving every man, according to his works, that it's as if the Lord will say, well, this is your work, this is your life, this is it, and hands it back to you. You know, and what you will be then in eternity is what you've done. That's a very, very solemnizing thought. What I'm here for God is going to be handed back as my work to me, and God is going to say, well, that's what you are, you know, that's what you've been. And I often read, hear people misinterpret, I think, then shall every man receive his praise of God. And so it almost implies that everybody will receive praise of God. But in actual fact, the language there
If you look at certain translations, the literal, the language there is interpreted and translated sometimes, that praise of God which is his due. You know, God is only going to give praise where it's due. The Lord will only say well done when it's done well. And this is something we forget, that it's, we take comfort every man wants to give praise to God, but no, it's the praise which is due. And if there is no praise due, there will be no praise. Randy.
Yes, your outline, brother, I need your help at the end. Verses 3 through 5, the Lord's goodness to Israel.
Yes.
Verses 6 through 11, the Lord's claim upon Israel.
Yes.
Verses 12 and 13, the Lord's wrath against Israel. And maybe I invented one because I didn't hear it, but in verses 14 through 15, I have the Lord's faithfulness to Israel.
Ah, no, I didn't have that one. But
if he says, not one thing has failed thereof, verse 14, verse 15, all the good things that come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, the Lord's faithfulness to Israel. What I don't have is the little nations thing. And maybe it's not there. The nations, they're spoiled, the nations are snared, the nations are scourged. In our last little division, the Lord's faithfulness to Israel. Is there any, did you have anything on the nations there? I don't see it.
No, I haven't. You preempted me here, I'm afraid. I'll come back to you later, perhaps. I might have found something.
You're saying there's more?
I didn't sort of give that one. That's off one of your headings, is that?
Oh, okay.
Hey, wait a minute. But I was just going to tie that in with, you know, I'm trying to find the last one because I like the outline, but I'm kind of hanging because I think there's one more. I'm not getting it, but I don't like Randy. I like you more, so I'm looking to you.
Do you like what the word says?
Yes, brother.
Amen.
That's why I like Brother Osborne more. No. Anyway,
hang on a minute now.
Yes, sir.
I did say in an earlier message that you ought to be aware of flattery, so I must have helped my ministry in that one. So you're trying to flatter me now.
Just flattery, brother.
I just wanted to bring in on the Lord's faithfulness.
Yes.
Faithfulness, and now you have in the chapter brought in for the first time the covenant in verse 16. And the covenant is a two-edged sword, isn't it?
Yes.
In other words, God is faithful to it. And so it can bring blessing. But, well, it'll also bring removal from the land.
Yes.
So that's...
In both ways.
That's right. So he's faithful in both ways.
Yes. I'm still struggling with Randy's heading. I'm trying to find in my mind something to go back. And I wonder whether I could have something from you then. But still, we could forget that one, I think, for more. Faithful in both ways. That's right. Yes, I still haven't got the answer to that heading. I'm going to leave it. My mind's tired to think at the moment. Any other point before he goes in prayer? Oops. One, two, or Steve, go on the other one.
I'm just impressed with the amount of negative ministry in the chapter.
Yeah.
I'm surprised that the Spirit of God would be that negative in light of today's audience that we often speak to.
Yeah. Would you have to
ask? Of course, I'm saying that sarcastic.
Yeah.
In other words, we often hear today that's negative ministry.
Yes.
If we warn the people of God.
Yes.
And here's the Spirit of God taking a summation at the end of this book and warning them profusely of what's going to happen.
Yes.
And I think as brethren, we need to continue to do that despite perhaps the dislike of it at times.
Yes. Well, the scripture is profitable for learning, but also for admonition, is it not?
I maybe was going to back up and just make a comment about chapter 22, something I thought interesting as I pondered it, and that was the absence of Joshua in the whole chapter, being involved in a resolution.
Yes.
In that conflict. And
yes, that's an interesting point. We hadn't noticed that in as we went through it, that Joshua's absence there. I was retired by the look of it to Timnath Sera and was in retirement at the time by the sound of it. Sorry?
He was old and
older, stricken in years. Yes, that's right. Yeah, and there are certain privileges when you get older, stricken in years. There are some things you don't have to do. That means you don't have to do all the difficult ones.
Maybe an encouragement would be is for not only for the Lord's people to seek the counsel of the Lord, but to involve the shepherds.
Yes. The first thing, of course, would have been was to seek the counsel of Eliezer at Shiloh. But today we seek counsel of the Word of God, but we also should use the counsel of those who are godly and mature, because guidance is something which you don't do by sticking a pin in the text, but you it's something which you come to by a knowledge of the Word of God and the principles in which He works, but you also get confirmation of that by other ways, and one of the confirmations you get is by sharing it with other mature Christians, so that you get their feelings and views on the matter as well, so that it confirms what the Lord has revealed to you. And I think that process is something which young people really need to remember about.
Brother,
Randy.
We are coming around to the outline.
Yes, well, come on then. Let's have this.
Verses 14 and 15.
Right.
Verses 14 and 15, God's faithfulness to Israel. Of course, that's covenant faithfulness.
Yes.
And then it ends at the end of verse 16, and ye shall perish quickly from the good land which he hath given unto you. The land or the nation of Israel severed.
Right.
Nation severed.
Severance of the nation of Israel, right.
Severed.
Right. Oh, good. I think one day we'll find that there's a thesaurus which we've written, and it's not called Roger's thesaurus.